God brings us back to this cathedral of his glory. In Psalm 104, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 104 as we continue to work through the Psalms this summer, 10 at a time. This is a 15-year sermon series. We're in our 11th year now, looking at Psalm 104. And it's so massive, it's so monumental, this cathedral, that we really have to take it in two parts. We could spend many a Lord's Day looking at this text, but we want to now spend the second and final Sunday looking at this cathedral of God's glory. God, as it were, takes us by the hand and shows us this part of his cathedral and that part of his creation and these animals and his superintendence, wise and infinite, over so much, in fact, over all of creation. And what the resultant effect of it all is to be is not to worship creation. What a foolish thing to do. It's neither to worship creation nor to hate it, but to give God glory and praise and to now enjoy creation in its proper place as created by God, as a gift of God to you to be received with thanksgiving, and now as a servant of the people of God. We look at this psalm once more in its entirety. We read all 35 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the winds. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the morning. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you form to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being, while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to be equal to the task of not only understanding your word, but of delighting and loving your word as our very life. And Father, loving it and doing what it commands. That, Lord, we would live in the peace that you give us as we see your sovereign control and care over all creation. That, Father, we would know that the God who has saved us is the God who created all things. And that, Father, we would see and hear not only a picture of pristine, perfect creation from Genesis 1 and 2, and not only of the present providence of your hand, but of that future new creation, that we would strive to live in holiness and purity of life, seeking, Father, to live for Christ and to put away sin, which will be done away with on the last day. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live in light of your word. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen. I want to pick up from where we left off last week. I'm literally taking my sermon, cutting it in half, and beginning from where we left off. But first, a quick review of where we left off, all right? We noted last week from Psalm 19, near the end of our hour, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above announces his handiwork. There is no place where God's voice is not heard, no place where it is muted, no place in creation that does not reveal God. It's always, creation is always revealing the triune God. And as much as man in his sin might try to mute or cover or veil, put a curtain over creation and mute the voice of God and veil and efface the revelation of God, he can't. As much as man may try to operate on his own body and mutilate himself, and that's what we're seeing in our day. The human body, as it were, is the final frontier of God's revelation. Man can't do it. It's hard to kick and to fight against reality. All of creation reveals God. Creation outside of us, our bodily constitution, and our conscience, the three C's of general revelation, reveal God. When you see creation, you are to not either worship it or hate it, but you are to worship God, who made all things and now redeems us to enjoy creation again. And as we saw last week, there were four aspects of God's attributes, his character, that we see in this text in verses 1 through 9. We see how great God is. In verses 10 through 18, we see how life-giving God is, watering his garden, as it were, bringing life support systems into his creation and caring for every aspect of his creation. We saw in verses 19 through 23 how faithful God is, season after season. Great is thy faithfulness. And then finally, verses 24 through 35, we saw how infinitely wise and mysterious God is. We can't ever fathom, we can't ever get to the bottom of creation. We won't ever get to the outer limits of outer space or the depths of the ocean, the Mariana Trench in the Pacific. We don't know half what we ought to know, perhaps, about our own brains and minds. Creation is so full of mystery. To us, it seems so unfathomable and infinite. And yet we know it's limited. It's creation. It's created. It's not God. And yet, the argument from the lesser to the greater is how much more God is mysterious, unfathomable. He cannot be plumbed. We can never get to the bottom of God, behind God. We can never figure out God. And as a result of these four aspects of who God is, what are we told? What are we compelled? What are we commanded to? We are now an imitation of his life, called to be a life-giving people, called to be a faithful people because God is faithful. We are called because God is great and infinitely wise and mysterious to worship God alone. But I want to draw out three more implications in our time in God's word in Psalm 104. What are some further lessons for us? And the first implication is this. Psalm 104 is a word of peace to our anxious hearts. Psalm 104 is a word of peace to your anxious heart. As you see God uphold his creation with such perfection, what are you to be filled with but with his peace? Beloved, we can be so preoccupied, can we not, with this very fallen world. It's depraved. It's full of depraved people. When we look at the world and we look at Psalm 104, we oftentimes see that I don't see 104 in this world. This is not the world I see. I wish it were this, but it's not. And yet you need to be told, you need to hear what God is saying, that this is in fact his world. This is, in fact, his creation. God has not abandoned his creation, the heavens and the earth, but he upholds it with perfect peace. You and I, we're preoccupied with this world. We're preoccupied with our internal sin, with the struggles of our families, with the politics of our moment. And oh, how much politic is there in our moment? And is it not true, beloved, that we lose sight of the fact that God is not preoccupied? God is not preoccupied. God doesn't lose sleep. God is not anxious. God is not worried. Nothing disturbs God. The fiercest creature, Leviathan, verse 26, and we see it again in a fuller portrait in Job. The fiercest creature of all creation, Leviathan, associated with chaos, darkness, death, sin. Even that creature, Leviathan, has its place within God's creation. Even Leviathan has been accounted for by God. To us, fearsome. To us, dreadful. To us, we would be beside ourselves if we were confronted face to face with Leviathan. To God, not a big deal whatsoever. We need to know and hold all of Scripture together in balance. God knows us. God remembers us. God hears us. God cares for us. But God is at perfect peace. We are in conflict with ourselves. We are agitated. We are restless. But God is not in conflict with God, because God believes in God. God believes in his power. God believes in his sovereign control and care over all creation. God is in control of creation, and he cares for his creation. And as a result, what are you to know? That God cares for you. And there are three other passages that you can look at for this. The first comes from Job. Job is a man who is righteous. He's a man who is upright and blameless in the land of Ur. He's actually one of the civil leaders of the land of Ur. He's a man you would want to have as your neighbor. He's a man whose children you would want your children to marry. their seven children, Job and his wife, are upright, blameless. Job is marked by piety and faithfulness to God. And yet, in God's sovereignty, God afflicts Job. He kills off his children. He kills off his cattle. Some of his other sheep and cattle are taken by raiders in the land of Ur. And his very body is afflicted by Satan. And all of this, in the midst of all of this, God is in complete, perfect, sovereign control. And in the midst of the discourses in the book of Job, and we looked at this years ago during COVID, if you would remember, if you were here for that, Job complains and Job says, according to a strict human calculation, good things happen to good people. I'm a good person. I'm righteous. I have never defrauded anyone. I've never abused anyone. I haven't betrayed widows or orphans or foreigners. They have rather eaten at my table. I have been a just ruler. So if I'm a good person, why are bad things happening to me? And at the end of it all, his complaint is not only against some law, impersonal law of creation, but against God himself. God, something's wrong in the way you've planned out and calculated my life. And we can say that to God, right? That we have suffering coming into our lives. Lord, something must be wrong. But no, nothing is wrong. Nothing is wrong. At the end of Job, chapters 38 through 41, we don't have time to look at them. God appears to Job in the whirlwind. And isn't this what Job's life has been? It has been a whirlwind. It has been an unstopping, unceasing set of agitations. And God says, who are you who darkens counsel? Who are you with your incessant questions? What do you know about creation? What do you know about me? What do you know about my ways in creation? Have you walked on the surface of the sun, Job? Have you seen where light is stored? Have you visited every planet and its moons and put them in perfect balance, Job? Who has visited and inspected every animal of creation and created it and speaks to it? Do you, Job? Have you ever walked through a hurricane or a tornado and placed the winds and the rains in their proper place? Who created and colored every insect, every reptile, giving it its color, its shape? Is it you? Leviathan scares you. But to me, Job, I play catch with him. I play frisbee with this creature that is fearsome and dreadful. And I take it with a hook and a line. And I play with it in the seas. What is God telling Job? What is God telling you? God is in control of all creation. And he cares for all creation. And he cares for you. We can look at a second text from the Sermon on the Mount from the New Testament in Matthew chapter 6. Three times in verses 25 through 34, Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. And then he tells us why. He gives us an object lesson. He walks us to creation and says, look at the birds of the air. Have you ever seen them wondering what they will eat next or when their next meal will be? I have a confession to make, congregation. I do. And as a result, my children do as well. We have food anxiety. Oh, am I going to get a slice of pizza? Yes, of course. We're not going to starve you. No, the birds don't wonder. They're not anxious about what they're going to eat, because God provides for them. Jesus says, look at the lilies of the field, look at the dandelions, look at the flowers. Do you see them anxiously planning what they're going to put on, what they're going to wear tomorrow, next week? Do I have a wardrobe for winter that's coming up? No. Why? because your heavenly Father clothes them and gives them garments more beautiful than anything Solomon could have imagined. Do you ever see creation anxiously fretting about its basic needs, water, food, its dwelling? No. And here's the upshot. Here's the bottom line. Neither should you. Is it because you don't need these things? No, you do. But you don't. You're not anxious. You have peace because you know that your Father in heaven knows what you need, and your Father in heaven will always provide for your need. All creation depends on God, and he cares for all his creatures, great and small. And how will God not care for you, his people, his most treasured possession and creation? You are worth more than birds. Your life lasts longer than lilies. In our home, and maybe this is true of your home if you have small children, my wife has a dinner helper in the summer. And oftentimes many dinner helpers, right? We've noticed over the years that the time right before dinner is oftentimes full of a little friction, if you know what I mean, right? And children need direction and regimentation. But sometimes my wife is very kind and says, no, you don't need to help today. You can go and play. And as our children play, and as they are outside throwing the ball, mom is what? Mom is cooking. Mom is preparing dinner. Mom is setting the table. Mom is upholding the home. And in a very real way, you see, that's what God is doing. When you sleep, who's caring for the world? It's not you. I mean, even when you're awake, you're not caring for the world. When you're laboring, who's caring for the trees? Who's caring for all of creation? Who's caring for the thousands of global cities in this world and its populations? Who makes sure the sun comes up in the morning and sets at night? Who's in charge of the seasons and of our very lives? You see, God is in complete control of creation. He cares for creation, and God cares for you because he is your good, generous Father in Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, that's all well and true, right, of natural creation, birds and the trees and vegetation and grass. But, Pastor, we live in a very fallen world, and so we do. And yet what we see, thirdly, another text, a set of texts, we can't look at them, but a set of texts from the gospel accounts is that God, the Son, when he enters this world as its rightful king and heir, shows that he is in complete control of all things. Well, of course, we're not talking about a pristine, perfect creation. Christ yet is in control over this very fallen world, full of tragedy and sorrow. And how does he show this? He heals the sick, those with a palsied hand, those with lame legs and feet. He heals the blind and gives them sight. He cleanses the lepers of their leprosy. He rebukes demons from those who are demon-possessed. He rebukes the storms and he overpowers death. You see, at every turn in the Old and in the New Testament, Jesus shows us what the King does for his people. He gives you peace because he is in complete sovereign control over all things. No one and nothing can overturn nor will overturn God's order or nullify God's purposes or cancel out God's creational norms. Not natural disasters, not climate change, not man in his diabolical schemes, sinfully plotting to efface and eviscerate God's fingerprints over all creation. Not Satan, not all his devils, not all of hell's power can withstand the glory and the fury of God Almighty. Not even death itself, the last enemy. And you see that in our text. Death is completely vanished and eradicated. from this scene. This is not just a picture of creation past, but of new creation to come. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But this first point, you see, is simple. God is in control of creation and cares for his creation. And he cares for you as well, infinitely more. But secondly, what are we to gain from this text? Psalm 104 is not only a word of peace to the anxiety in our hearts, but it's a word of conviction to the fundamentalists inside of you and to the fundamentalism that we oftentimes still struggle with. What is fundamentalism? Pastor, are we supposed to be fundamentalists? No, not in the sense that I'm about to describe. Fundamentalism rips apart the Creator from his creation. Fundamentalism focuses only on salvation as the only work of Christ, right? Christ is only Savior. And for the fundamentalist, there's a sort of embarrassment to creation. Okay, we know he's Creator, but, you know, there's sin everywhere, and sin is even in creation, so we can't enjoy creation. Fundamentalism neglects God's work of creation, his ordering of this world, and the norms of creation as part of his revealed will. If you want to see Christ revealed, the fundamentalist says, go to the cross, but not to creation. And yet, as we know from Belgic Article 2, God's revelation is a two-volume work. The first volume is creation, and the second is redemption. Psalm 104 gives us a theology of creation. In fact, we need a theology of creation, that includes not only Psalm 104 and includes Genesis 3, but starts at Genesis 1 and 2. Right? The fundamentalist just wants to go right to sin and salvation, but doesn't know what to do with a text like this. No, what we confess as Christians, beloved, is that God made all things in the span of 6 days, and God made all things good. But because of man's sin, God cursed creation. So that now, as we find in Genesis 3, yes, man's work is cursed. It's done with thorns and thistles, with frustration. He doesn't always receive the fruit of his labors in the time and in the manner he expected. And perhaps at times, he never receives a yield from the ground that he has tilled and sowed and planted and watered. A woman's work is also done with great frustration and pain and sorrow, giving birth, rearing children in pain. The bottom line, of course, we know that, is that not only is there a Genesis 1 and 2 in our Bibles, but a Genesis 3. Our basic human relationships and tasks of fathering, mothering, cultivating, working, worship, rest, marriage are all filled with sorrow, are all filled with our sin and our betrayal of God. And this is what sin is, really. It's a powerful invading force that has infiltrated God's creation and wreaked havoc in God's garden. So what is salvation? In mercy, God sends his Son to redeem us from the curse of sin and do what? And return us to a better garden, to a better paradise, to the cathedral of God's glory in creation. He opens our eyes to the glimmers of his good creation as he created it. Salvation, you see, is nothing short of Christ destroying Satan and sin and all his works and returning his people to a new creation. And this is something that we need to get. And so let me hammer this home for us. Salvation is not found in running away from creation. Salvation is not found in abstaining from creation. Salvation is not found in withdrawing from the God-ordained institutions and artifacts, But salvation is found in turning to Jesus and running not from creation, but from our sin, which lies in our hearts. In fact, if you abstain from creation, God has very severe words for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Okay, we're not talking about something light here. We're talking about the teaching and the doctrine of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And so what we expect to hear at this point is they deny Christ, they deny his salvation, atonement, right? Some aspect of the nature of faith. No, notice what it says. This is what the teaching of demons is. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see, if our Bibles begin at Genesis 3 and not at Genesis 1 and 2, if we start the history of the world with man's sin and not God's goodness, with God's good gift of creation, we're going to have a very perverse and twisted view of God, of creation, and of material things. We're going to say, and we're liable to say, God did not make all things good. Maybe he made them evil. We will be liable to say creation is evil. Physicality, matter are evil. We will be liable to say what Manichaeanism at the time of Augustine said, and Gnosticism at the time just after the apostles, that sin lies in physical things. Sin lies in that which God has created, not in the human heart. And yet we know that's not true. God says there's nothing that you can eat or imbibe or ingest, nothing that goes in that defiles a man, but it's that which comes out that defiles a man. It's his heart. For from the heart proceed every manner of lust, pride, idolatry, murder, hate, spite. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ has appeared to destroy the works of Satan. And Boving takes this verse and creates an entire theology out of it in four volumes. Boving says, and you know that Boving is one of my favorite theologians, dead theologians. Boving says, Jesus Christ appeared to destroy not the works of his Father, but the works of Satan, the enemy. Salvation is nothing but the restoration of creation. And that's why Boving repeatedly says in faithfulness to God's word, a simple but true refrain, grace restores nature. It's not original with Boving. It can be dated all the way back to the ancient church. But grace restores nature. God's grace saves us and restores human vocation back to its proper place. God doesn't get rid of the things he has made, but he now redeems it, renews it, cleanses it, and gives those things back to you. Sexuality, marriage, work, civil government, family, feasting, every lawful human vocation is now returned back to God's people to be engaged in faithfully to God for his glory and for our good. Let me drive home this point a little bit more, all right? As a Pentecostal fundamentalist, I would have had a hard time reading Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Well, we know wine is a sin, right? I would have said as a fundamentalist. Oil is unnecessary and bread is incidental. And the reason why a fundamentalist would say that is because they have misunderstood the relationship between creation and redemption. In other words, if we give too much attention to creation and not salvation, I will be carnal and fleshly. And many of you come from this sort of background, right? It was Sunday the whole day, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday in church. Friday evening, prayer vigil, Saturday morning, evangelism on the streets. And your life was meant to be corporately connected to the church because that was what was spiritual. That was what was godly. And what ended up happening, and what ends up happening with fundamentalism, is that the basic aspects of your life are neglected and eclipsed. There was already an anti-intellectualism in my background, right? To paraphrase one comedian, books are like kryptonite, right? We never want to read. We never want to study. How many times did we say, oh, I shouldn't study for an exam because I need to be praying? No, don't you know that God's will for your life is for you to study for the exam? I don't need to attend to my family, my children, my parents. God's will is that I give all my money to the church. That's what the Pharisees did. And God accused them of the most basic human neglect. They would take all their money and give it to the temple and parade themselves. And they would say to mother and father, oh, what I would have given you, I've given to God, I've given to the temple. How often can we neglect family, work, school, for all sorts of things that we think are truly pious and spiritual? But you need to see what Scripture says. Scripture says that this is good for man to create wine to gladden the heart, oil to make his neighbor's face shine, bread that strengthens man's heart. These are spiritual things. And when we get to the New Testament, what we find is that piety is so often cast in terms of human vocation. You've read these texts so many times, and yet perhaps you've neglected to see the import there for what we're talking about. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Parents, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Workers, work heartily unto the Lord, not with eye service. Masters, know that everything you do, you stand under the master, the true master, to whom you will have to give an account on the last day. And then we get to 1 Peter chapter 2. Citizens, honor the emperor. We get to Titus chapter 2, an exhortation to bondservants that they would do good work so that by their work they would adorn the doctrine of God. You see the vocations being spelled out here? It's not generic spirituality. Christian, do this. Christian, do that. It's father, mother, parent, child, worker, employer, master, citizen, patriot, countryman. Some of you need to hear the message to be more involved with the church and with others, and to not neglect our basic responsibility of love for one another here. But some of us need to hear the opposite message, that you need to be more involved with your work, with your families. Men and women, beloved brothers and sisters, attend to your work, attend to your families, your wife, your husband, your children, your neighborhoods, that you would make wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make the face shine, and bread that strengthens man's heart. And here's the irony of a theology of creation, that our witness is not just verbal, but our witness is our human vocation. Our witness of the Lord's goodness, of his salvation, is our work. What does it mean? Let me just say two more things before moving to our last point. What does it mean to serve God at your job? right? We oftentimes think, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian worker? Well, it means I'm listening to sermons. There's someone at my father's facility who's a professing Christian. There are a lot of professing Christians. She neglects my father. Why? Because she's on her phone listening to a sermon. Is that what it means to be a Christian nurse? Praying, evangelizing your coworkers? Is it simply being honest, on time, diligent? No. Your witness is your work. And what this means is that you need to understand your work on its terms, with its rules, its own particular nature, its own demands, and the skills needed to do it well and then to execute it. In other words, be good at what you do. That is God's will for your life. Many years ago, Dorothy Sayers, a name known to some of us, was a Christian woman from Great Britain. She's passed away many years ago. But she wrote in a compilation of works called Letters to the Church. She said that the very first demand that Christianity makes upon a Christian carpenter is that he should make good tables. God, she said, is not served by technical incompetence. I ask you, do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus was a carpenter? He was the mason of the world, the one who laid its foundations with perfect precision, with beauty, with wisdom. Do you think then that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, before his earthly ministry as a carpenter, do you think Jesus made crooked tables? Do you think he mismeasured and offered that as, you know, this is my work to God? Do you think he was incompetent in that? See, the fundamentalist doesn't even fathom that question. May God free us from fundamentalism, and may God help us as accountants, as exterminators, as teachers, as mothers, as salesmen, as engineers, as zoologists, as administrative assistants, as chefs, as lawyers, as waiters, as citizens, to do that work well, to make wine that gladdens the heart, oil that makes our neighbor's face shine, and bread that strengthens the heart of man. All right, last point here in this regard. And please do ask me any questions if this is confusing or if you have any questions about this. You say, Pastor, I get it. Amen and amen. From now on, I want to embark on enjoying creation. I need to enjoy creation. Yes, enjoy creation. But please, don't do it because of some ideology. Enjoy creation because of God's pleasure. Enjoy creation because it's God's gift to you for its own good and just because. Enjoy God's creation with thanksgiving. And don't, you need to get rid of the fundamentalism in your heart. It's in my heart too. We only enjoy creation because of a utilitarian value that it has, right? Utilitarianism says something is good only if it's useful. How often do we do this with food, right? And we have this reductionistic view of food that sees it as proteins, carbs, you know, polyfats, right? I mean, if a 5-year-old spoke about their dinner that way, we would laugh, because hopefully they're being sarcastic and silly, but we would also cry if they're being serious. What an inhuman way to talk about food, to talk about God's creation that reduces it to proteins or whatever else, right? To nutritional value, right? We all want to have maximized efficiency. We all want to optimize our life. And life then is reduced to utility. Everything has a function and a value, depending on what it gives you. You know, why do you enjoy a sunset in the summer? Well, because of the vitamins that the sun and the wind and the moisturizing of the skin. Wrong answer. You enjoy it because it's a gift of God. because it's beautiful to look at. And just because. Why do you enjoy baseball? Which I would argue is a created good. Well, you know, the right brain function and the left brain function, and I'm better able to problem solve when I'm able to analyze. Because it's a gift from God, and because we need better answers for why we enjoy creation. Why do you read stories? Because it's going to make me a better Christian. Why do you read Beowulf? Why do you read the Odyssey? Well, you know, it's because, you know, to better read the Bible. How about it's just a great story? How about just because? Here's a better answer. Many of you perhaps know the name Eric Liddell, L-I-D-D-E-L-L. He was from Scotland. He lived 100 years ago. He was a runner. He was an Olympic runner. And 100 years ago, actually, he performed the 100-meter race at the 1924 Olympics, ironically, in Paris, as it is today, 100 years later. He ended up dying a missionary in China during the Second World War, but he's known for two things. He's known for refusing to run his race on the Lord's Day in the 1924 Olympics. There's a movie based on this called Chariots of Fire. It's a very famous soundtrack as well. And because of that principled stance, the committee assigned him another race that he won. And I believe he ended up holding the world record, the then world record, for that 100-meter race. And he's also known for a second thing. He was a world-renowned runner. And at one point in his life, he was asked, Eric, why do you run? Why do you run? And his answer is instructive for all of us. He said, I run because God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I run because God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Why do you enjoy creation? Because it's a good gift from God. And when I enjoy it, under God, within the bounds of his revelation and his authority, I feel his pleasure. When I eat a good meal with my family, when I take a good swing of the bat, when I work on my house and build it and renovate it. Why do you do what you do for work as an accountant, as a teacher, as a mother, as a father? Why do you want to be patriotic? Why do these things? Because God made me good at this. And when I fulfill my earthly calling, I feel the pleasure of God. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but let's leave it there. Thirdly and finally, this is a word of peace to our anxious hearts. This is a word of conviction to our fundamentalist hearts. But thirdly, look at verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is the only mention of sin in this psalm. And it's no coincidence that it comes at the very end. Because you see, as we've been saying, Psalm 104 is a picture not only of the first and perfect creation, or of how God presently upholds his creation, but it's a picture of new creation on the last day. And on the last day, there will be no sin. There will be no more sinner. There will be nothing in all of creation that dishonors God. And so what is this a word to do but to repent? To repent. If you would see Christ on the last day, if you would enjoy new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, 1 John 3 tells us, if we long to see Christ as he is, let us purify ourselves as he is pure. Sin is the only thing that mars God's creation. We would almost want to take our Bibles and cut this verse out because it doesn't belong. And rightly so, sin doesn't belong in God's new creation. It's the only thing that presently destroys our fellowship and our friendship and our communion with God. And God vows to vanquish it forever. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. If God vows to destroy those who perpetuate evil in this world, why would we ever align with evil? Why would we ever vow allegiance to Satan if God will destroy Satan on the last day? Why would we ever take refuge with lies and the prince of darkness, Satan himself, instead of with Jesus, whom God has appointed to be our Savior? And so, beloved, let us take heart and let us take heed to put away evil, everything in our lives that dishonors God, everything that we know that we're reminded of, perhaps on a daily, weekly, monthly basis, that dishonors God by what, by how we speak, what we say, when we say, what we do, what we don't do. Our thought life. Let evil, let sin have no part in your life. Let it have no dominion over you. And may you turn, may we turn continually to Christ, our Creator and Savior, who has taken on our sins on the cross and gives us forgiveness full and free of our sins and gives us peace in our conscience and gives us, on top of all of that, if that weren't enough, a new creation to enjoy now and forever for His glory and honor. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, help us to further our sanctification, to understand, Father, the way you not only saved us, but even prior to that, the way you created the world. Help us, Lord, to honor you by not being fretful or anxious, but by looking at creation and seeing your perfect, peaceable control over it. And Father, to thus know that you are in perfect control over our lives, caring for every part of our lives. Help us, Father, to never make the error of thinking that your creation is beneath you, that we would, Father, not be embarrassed by your creation, but that, Father, we would seek to serve you through those creational norms that you have established and those human vocations that are now restored back to us in Christ and by his grace, to be father, mother, to be husband, wife, to be child, son, daughter, to be worker, employer, citizen, patriot, to be, Father, all those things that are so good. In sin, they're corrupted and perverse, and yet in Christ, we get to enjoy once more the glimmers of your goodness and infinite wisdom. And Father, help us to put away sin. And as we come to the Lord's table, to remember the Lord and to know that he is here, present with us, feeding and nourishing us by his Spirit through faith. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.